So back to our point this morning, turn with me if you're in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Psalms. You've already been there. It's always a delightful thing when we study the Psalms. It's interesting, this morning we have been in the Psalms, except for a quick diversion over to 1 Samuel there, but even there we find King David, who wrote a good many of our Psalms. And it's just a wonderful place to be, even though the book of Psalms was compiled more than 2,600 years ago. And still, we find great relevance there. And especially this morning, I think, as we turn to Psalm 146, that's where we're going to be. That is page 525 in the Bibles there that are provided for you in your seat. A psalm, I think, most appropriate given our state of political unrest in our nation and in our world today. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. If I were to ask you, and I am, not out loud, but why is it that many believers in Jesus Christ struggle through the circumstances of our lives? And why are we so apprehensive over the social and political changes in our country and throughout our world that we are witnessing now seems more and more every day? Why, if we are to be always rejoicing, do Christians lack joy? Why is it that even though that the Bible tells us sin has dominion, no dominion over us, as Smokey was praying earlier, why do we still willingly fall into sin, and we fall into sin so easily? Why is it that we find ourselves dissatisfied? We find ourselves wanting when we know that God will supply our every need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Why do believers fall into depression and anxiety when we know that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus? In the context of this psalm this morning, in light of the political upheaval in our country today, why are so many in the church anxious and fearful when we understand from Romans 13:1 that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God? The answer to that is this morning is as simple as it is profound. We notice here that in the things we've just been talking about, that Scripture speaks to each one of them. It tells us what to believe. It shows us how to live our lives as believers within the power of Jesus Christ. So why do we still struggle? Well, to no one's surprise here, we struggle when we take our eyes off of God, we turn our hearts away from the truth of his word, and instead we begin trusting, putting our faith instead in fleeting, fallible, and fickle men and the fickle ways of men. One theologian wrote, "Keeping our eyes upon Jesus is rarely an easy thing. We can forget that our reward is in Christ himself. We can allow the cares of this world to push us away from the Lord instead of looking to him in the midst of our pain and our difficulties." And we are certainly not alone. This has been a problem since the time of creation, when Eve took her eyes off of God and put them on, and looked upon that forbidden fruit that was a delight to the eyes and was to be desired to make one wise. She and Adam both ate with catastrophic results. Later, God covenanted with his people Israel, covenants that promised land, they promised prosperity, they promised salvation, all rooted in his steadfast love for them. And in return for all his gracious provision, the people were simply to love and worship him with all their heart, all their soul, and with all their mind. So that in God's own words, it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly. And yet time and time again, in spite of God's faithfulness, they chose to put their trust not in him, but in the ways and pleasures of the world around them, and things inevitably did not go very well for them. And even the disciples in Matthew 8 figuratively lost sight of Jesus in the storm, fearing for their lives, and he was in the boat with them. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. We should know better, but still our tendency is to be distracted by the ever-changing circumstances in the world, the ever-changing circumstances in our lives, and away from the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. That is why we're exhorted in Hebrews 12:2 to put the things that distract us fully away and gaze onto Jesus, only gaze, nothing in our peripheral vision, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And that brings us to our text this morning. Psalm 146 exhorts all God's people to put all of their trust in God alone, because he alone is able to offer real, lasting hope and help in time of need. Psalm 146 calls on us, as Paul would write many years later, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind in things that are above, not on things of the earth. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this wonderful psalm in three basic headings this morning. The first one is the command to praise. The second is to have caution in praise. And the third is the cause for our praise. So join with me now in reading Psalm 146. This is the word of our Lord. And interestingly, it begins, if you have the ESV, the title is Put Not Your Trust in Princes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes judgment for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Join me in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning. And that is what we are looking to learn more about, and where we want our hearts and our minds is on you. We must live in this world, Lord, but we live in your power. We are not citizens of this world, Lord, if we trust in you. We are citizens of heaven. And in that, Lord, we just pray that you would lead us through what you see, what we see in this psalm and so many other places in Scripture, to focus on you, Lord, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, our creator and our sustainer. Help us not to drift in any ways, as it puts in Hebrews, Lord, but to be fully committed to you. So, Lord, open up this wonderful psalm to our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first statement of the Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? Which the proper response is, man's chief end is to do what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that summarizes this psalm quite nicely. This is a psalm of praise to God. Now, all psalms are ultimately praise psalms. In fact, the Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is Tehillim, which means book of praises, or simply praises. The Psalms encourage us to live out our lives always in praise to God. Psalms like 113 that says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And Psalm 145, which leads into our text this morning very nicely, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness has no fathom. Psalm 146 is one of the final Hallel Psalms. And these are the last five Psalms in the Bible, so called because their primary focus is a command to praise the Lord. The word praise is used more than 40 times in these last five Psalms alone. Each one begins and each one ends with the Hebrew shout. And I want you to think about that for a minute. When we start talking about hallelujah just the easy way it rolls off the tongue, hallelujah should be a shout to our Lord. And we translate it, and it's translated here in Psalm 146 as praise the Lord. It's the word hallelujah. The word, we sang it this morning. What a great choice. Hallelujah is an imperative. It is a command to be praising the Lord. true praise to God is, according to one of my seminary professors, Ronald B. Allen, he said, it is a command to boastful, excited delight. It's not some liturgical, mundane, or religious exercise. That's not praise. Rather, praise is the result of a welling up from the soul of the believer in God and in Jesus Christ that, with or without invitation, explodes from our heart and maybe through, even through our mouth and even the contemplation of God's greatness and His majesty. An almost uncontrollable expression of worship, out of reverence and awe for the one and only King of Kings. Is that the way you experience praising God? I'm not sure it is me. In fact, I'm quite sure it isn't most of the time, but I wish it was. We need to be working on that, folks. More than one commentator made this point, that praising God is of such importance to God, and it is so necessary for us, that to use the term hallelujah flippantly is tantamount to using the Lord's name in vain. Think about that thought for a minute. I agree. Praise should come naturally to us as Christians, but some never truly praise God in the way that they should and the way God wants them to. And praise should come regularly, but so often our praise is limited only to Sunday mornings, maybe a Sunday evening, or maybe a prayer service on a Wednesday night, rather than it being the continual act of worship that God intends for it to be. Real praise knows no event, nor is true praise limited to any day of the week. David wrote in Psalm 34 that praise is to be ever on our lips, because for the people of God, praise is a matter of life and breath. The truth is, God's people need often to be reminded, to be exhorted to praise the Lord, which is what the psalmist is doing here in verse 1. Now, it's probable that all of these psalms here were used to begin worship in the temple, that where the priest would have cried aloud to the whole of the congregation, hallelujah. And it had to be loud. There were a lot of people. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord, to which they would have responded in unison, hallelujah. Another commentator wrote that we can regard this first hallelujah in verse 1 as a kind of liturgical alarm signal. Did you like that? To the sluggish in the congregation. Hallelujah. You've got to be alert. You've got to wake up. There's business at hand, and that is praising the Lord. We can't help but take notice here that praise in this psalm and the others, particularly in these last five, is the first order of business. It is the first thing that the readers of this psalm are called to do. It is to praise the Lord. And as Steve Lawson likes to say so often, we need to keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is to always be praising the Lord. Consider this. What would your day be like if every morning the first thing you did was to step outside and just for a moment take in the majesty of God's creation in the beauty of the morning as the sun is rising? And then take the time then from your heart and maybe even aloud from your lips, you offered your praise to the Lord as creator and sustainer. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Your power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. How would that prepare you to handle the next things through your entire day? Start off by praising the Lord, making the first thing first every day. Well, notice now that after calling the congregation to praise God, the psalmist calls on himself to do the same thing. He is essentially making a personal resolution to always be praising God. So look at the second part of verse 1 there. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. In effect, the psalmist here is practicing what he preaches before the congregation, committing to praise the Lord, not just for the day, but as long as he lives and as long as he has being. Ron Allen again wrote, the psalmist commands his soul, his real self, his life essence, that is, every part of his being, to be excitedly boastful about God. Now, we can take three things away from the psalmist's resolve here. First is his intention to praise the Lord in a general sense. Then his determination to praise God throughout his life. And finally, his commitment to praise the Lord with everything he is, everything, every part of his body, his mind, his heart, his soul. He commits to praise, and he does it before the congregation. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, makes the point that true worship is not passive, nor is it merely emotional. Praise is work. It is something that must be purposeful, occupying our hearts and our minds all the time, not just on a Sunday morning. And we do that by centering our minds and our hearts and our will fully on God and fully on the truth of his word. Now, there are many commandments in the Bible. Many of them are familiar to you. You wonder why there's so many commandments in the Bible? Two reasons. Number one, God wants us to do them. If he doesn't command us, we won't. So, he commands us to do them. We need to pay attention to that. He commands us so that we will obey them. According to James 1:22, we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And when we are doers and hearers only, we are doers and not just hearers only, the intention of our heart focuses on God, on who he is, what he has done in the past, what he is doing today, and it anticipates the wonderful things he's going to do tomorrow, out of which naturally flows our praise. One of those commandments we mentioned before, and that is to pray without ceasing, which is continuous communication with our Lord. Prayer is the most intimate form of communion that we have with God. It is where our heart meets his. Our fellowship with the Lord through prayer is so important for us and to him that God himself broke down the barrier that existed between us because of our sin, and he did that through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how much God wants to be in communion with us, and we need to be with him. Jesus then rose from the dead and is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us continually. Therefore, we can now, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Is that not reason to be praising our Lord every day? We're also commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do that through the diligent study of Scriptures, which is God's revelation of himself to us. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power unto salvation, without which we would know nothing of Jesus Christ. We would know nothing of our sinful condition. We would know nothing then of his saving mercy and grace. But with the gospel, we have all we need for life and godliness. And in a similar way as the privilege of prayer, we can't help but be overwhelmed at the thought that an infinite, holy, sovereign God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us. Reveal himself to us in his written word, and he has granted us the gift of his Holy Spirit to teach us its meaning and its application. And for that, we should cry continually, hallelujah. And we're commanded to join in the assembly of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, in corporate praise and worship. Now, I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. But even then, at times, we need to be reminded of the command in Hebrews 10:25 that we are not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. It is here where the church gathers, that the fellowship of the body is at its best. It is here that we care for one another. It is here where we serve one another. It is here where we share with one another and we pray for one another. And it is here where we do collectively with one voice praise the Lord. And we can always find reason to praise God every day by simply taking the time to notice the great power of creation when we recount the Genesis story that he created everything out of nothing simply by the power of his word. And we must praise him when we consider that. If you have committed your lives here to Jesus Christ, friends, he chose you before the foundation of the world. That is truly mind-boggling. He chose you individually and me individually at some time before the foundation of the world. Meditate on that for a while. and then I defy you to not say hallelujah. Like the psalmist, we too must be determined to always be praising the Lord. And that means we need to be equally determined to put aside all of those things that interfere with our praising of the Lord. And we can narrow those things down very, very quickly. We are faced with only two alternatives in this life. That is either to trust in men, and that includes ourselves, or to trust in God. There is no other alternative. Most people, if we are really honest with ourselves, admit that we spend most of our life, most of our time, trusting in other men or trusting in ourselves. That's why the psalmist writes now in verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that day, his plants perish. Now, how applicable is that for us today? Before I go on, I do want to say this, though. This psalm is not about princes. It is not about governments. It is not about politics. It is about putting all of your trust only in God. He is the reason we don't trust in princes. And he is the reason we do put all our trust only in him. So we don't want to lose the context here or the application of this all-important psalm. That said, it is worthy to take notice as we consider this verses 3 and 4 here, this portion of this of our text, to acknowledge the fact that this country is indeed embroiled in what is probably the most contentious political conflicts in modern times, certainly in my 63 years. We are seeing unprecedented dissension between political parties and within special interest groups, and we're seeing an increase in anarchy and violence that we've never experienced before. And we've seen this coming. Some of you know I was in law enforcement 35 years before I came into ministry. We saw this coming back 15, 20 years ago, and it is building and building and building. And it is a time of fear and apprehension for many Americans and even for many of us as Christians. And the psalm reminds us of what we should be abundantly clear to us. Put not your faith in princes. Put not your trust in princes. However, we also find in our text this morning assurance that regardless of the political climate, regardless of the social unrest in America today, regardless of the outcome, whatever it may be, believers in Jesus Christ have nothing to fear, because we know from the truth of Scripture that God is sovereign over all governments. He is sovereign over all affairs of life, all affairs of the world. He is sovereign over everything. Consider these passages along with our text this morning that give us hope for troubled times. Hope not in princes, but in Almighty God. And the first one, remember that all governments rise and fall at God's command. We mentioned Romans 13:1 before that reminds us of who he really is and who governments and princes really are. There is no authority exempt from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And we ask the question, why do they exist? They exist to bring about God's purposes in the world. Should that not bring us assurance, regardless of what we're hearing in the headlines? Furthermore, we know that every king, prince, and nation are all ultimately subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Consider Psalm 86, 8 through 10, which was written by a king. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Friends, we have no need to fear. There's no need to be anxious for anything when we put all of our trust in the Lord. Because as we read 2 Samuel 22:31, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Great assurance in our Lord. Now, it may seem strange, all that said, that the psalmist speaks of princes here in the middle of this psalm about praising God. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't have put it here without good reason. And that good reason is the fact that more often than not, we do depend more on man, including ourselves, than we do on God. And I believe we're seeing it more and more, certainly as a nation, hopefully not as a church, but we can go there if we're not careful. We put too much trust in government processes and those in authority. We trust them not just to administrate the government, which is truly their function, but we also tend to trust them now for our personal well-being and our peace of mind and heart. Or we rely on them for it anyway. And the effect of that is to turn over the authority of our lives to those who are fallible and mortal, which is the point of the psalm. Now, that's not to say that we don't appreciate and respect them for all the things that we do, for all the things that they do. Not at all. We are to be thankful for them. First to the Lord, who in his grace has provided many talented leaders, many talented professionals to serve and to care for us. Because, and as Romans 13:4 tells us, they are servants for our good. And we should rightfully express our gratitude for them and to them whenever possible. That's God's gift to us. We also need to remember that Romans 13:1 calls on us to be in submission to the governing authorities. And 2 Timothy 2 commands us to pray for all of those who are in high places. The problem arises when they become an end-all in themselves to us. When we put them on a pedestal, we begin to trust more in them than we do in God. And from our human perspective, it actually is fairly easy to understand. We do, in a very real earthly sense, rely on them for many things in our lives, forgetting that it is really the Lord who supplies all of our needs, not them. But that said, our elected officials and our leaders are right in front of us every day. First of all, in the media, but we can walk right into their offices. We can walk into the Capitol. They're tangible. They're touchable. They're real. So we can understand why that can happen. But at the same time, if we are not diligent, if we are not disciplined in our faith, if we're not putting our trust in the Lord, if we're not studying his word diligently, God can feel distant from us and untouchable. So in times like that, we must remember that there is never a time when God is not near to his people. So near that 1 Corinthians 1:30 describes the Christian as being in Christ. Another psalm, probably my favorite, I love it dearly, Psalm 139 reminds us that in very intimate fellowship with each one of us, God knit us in our mother's womb. He knows our every word before we speak it. He knows when we sit down and when we rise up. He knows and has planned every one of our days before there were any of them. God can't be any closer to you than that. He is always near. He is always near, and he is near right now. And as we read in Psalm 46, he is a very present help in time of trouble so that we can cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. So that said, the psalmist now presents his case on why we must not put our trust in princes. And he does that first by reminding us of who princes are. Verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Now, the term princes here doesn't necessarily refer to kings or heads of government. Rather, it refers to anyone of influence, political, social, financial, even spiritual. And notice something here, particularly in the climate, our climate, our country today, it doesn't necessarily speak of evil or deficient princes, does it? The best of the best are included in this admonition. The biblical patriarchs, the noblest kings of Israel, the most devoted priests in the temple, the greatest of the church fathers, the reformers, as godly as they all were merely sons of man. Choose your best president. Washington, Lincoln, Roosevelt, Kennedy, Reagan. The message is the same. Put not your trust in princes, because all princes, good and evil, are ultimately only men. And therefore, all share the same malady. They're mortal. They all die. Verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. The psalmist's choice of words here is very deliberate. The Hebrew word for breath here is also the word, can be translated the word spirit, and it speaks of the life-giving breathing gift of life that only God can give. There we go. Since only God has power over life and death, when the Spirit departs, it returns to the Lord, either for judgment or for salvation. So the inference is clear. Why would we put our trust in a prince whose life is not in his own hands, but in God's? Now, the psalmist goes on stressing man's mortality by using a play on the word man. So in Hebrew, the word man here in verse 3 is Adam or Adam. The Hebrew word for ground or earth in verse 4 is similar. It is Adama, and it has a similar meaning. So every prince is a son of Adam, a son of man, a son of the earth. And when he dies, he returns to the earth. It's a subtle reminder of God's curse on Adam and all men because of sin. We see it in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we don't put our trust in princes because they carry the curse of sin and death, and to whom there is no salvation. The word for salvation here can also be translated help, as it is in the King James Version. It can even be translated as deliverance. Princes cannot save themselves, much less save you and me. One pastor wrote, as we look to men, even great spiritual leaders, we need to ask ourselves one question. Can this person save me? This question places even kings and presidents in perspective. There is yet another reason why we must not trust in princes, because when his breath departs, on that very day, his plans, which is also translated thoughts in the New American Standard, all his plans, his thoughts, perish. Even as his soul has gone on to God's righteous judgment, everything else that he may have been on earth, all his thoughts, all his dreams, all his expectations, all his ambitions, all his abilities, all perish with him along with whatever trust we have put in them. Spurgeon calls this a threefold climax. Threefold climax of all princes. His breath leaves, to the earth he returns, and his thoughts perish. And then he asks this very pertinent question, is this a being to rely on? The answer, of course, is an emphatic no. In fact, there is only one prince in the universe that we can depend on unconditionally, and he is a king. That is King Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If our hearts are right, if our vision is clear, if we have our eyes fixed on the Lord, we will neither see nor desire anyone or anything else. So now, turning away from the futility of trusting in mortal men, the psalmist turns to the glory of trusting fully in sovereign God. And this is really the point of the psalm. Trusting in man can only bring disappointment. However, verse 5, blessed is he whose hope is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. What a contrast to the dead end, literally, of trusting men. This word blessed is often interpreted as happy, but it is so much more than that. In the Hebrew, it is the word asher, which means being happy. Listen to this carefully. Being happy as the privileged recipient of divine favor. Let me read that to you again. Blessed, at least here in the Bible, means being happy, certainly, but as a privileged recipient of divine favor. Let's consider what this is telling us, what it's promising us here. Those who trust in God receive his help as a matter of God's divine favor, as a matter of his grace. Undeserved merit. Grace of God. That is what we're talking about. You'll recall that the word in verse 3 that's translated in most of our modern versions is salvation can also be translated help. However, it's a different word here in verse 5. This word help is azer, and every time it is used in Scripture, it is associated with the name of God or with the work of God. We think of the opening verses of Psalm 112. You know it well. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My azer, my help comes from the Lord. This help from the Lord speaks of divine provision, divine protection, divine strength, divine security. It is divine favor. Therefore, it is help that only God can provide. And we're equally blessed when all our hope is in the Lord our God. This is not the hope that we have in princes, which is here today and gone tomorrow. This is hope in our eternal God. Therefore, it is an eternal hope, which means it's a hope that is a certainty. In fact, the Hebrew word for hope carries with it the idea of looking to for everything. Much like Hebrews 12:2, it points to the hope we have when we refuse to be impressed by human power and when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we fix our eyes on him expectantly because he has promised to do these things, and God is true to his promises. In fact, we can't leave this verse without looking to two small phrases that we can very easily overlook. They seem almost inconsequential, when in fact they tell us a great deal and bring us a great deal of hope. The first one is this idea of the God of Jacob. We see that there at the beginning of verse 5. It's often God is often identified in the Old Testament with the patriarchs, isn't he? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And to the ancient Israelite, these words, the God of Jacob, spoke deeply of his personal covenantal relationship with God. This is the God of my fathers, who made lasting covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David. This is the God of Israel. He is my God. That would be the importance to the original readers. But the God of Jacob speaks to us as well. Speaks to us as a representative of all God's people, calling on us to consider 4,000 years of God's faithfulness to Israel. He promised to make them a great nation through Abraham in Genesis 12. He delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness and into the promised land. And even though they were a stiff-necked people, even as we are today, even then, time and time again, they turned their backs on God. They even rejected his gift of his son, Jesus Christ. Still, God's steadfast love and care for his people has never wavered. And even now, as unfaithful as they are, someday soon, in his grace and his steadfast love and in his mercy, he will fulfill all his promises to Israel. That is a faithful God. This is the same faithful God who is our help, the same faithful God who is our hope. And whether it be Israel or the church or you and I as individual believers, his steadfast love endures forever. Secondly, and related to it at the end of verse 5, not only is God the God of Jacob, for all those that put their trust in him, God is the Lord his God. He is the Lord your God when you put your trust in him. In most of your Bibles, Lord here is capitalized, which means it's the Hebrew word Jehovah, which is the covenantal name for God to his people. This speaks of a very personal, a very intimate relationship that God has with all of his people and throughout generations. A relationship so intimate that it's characterized as a loving relationship of a father to his child. A relationship of unconditional love, of faithful provision and care that calms our fears and calms our hearts. We read in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And with that, we must also cry, Hallelujah. Continuing in verse 6, we know that we can put our trust in God alone because he is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever. Now, this phrase, made heaven and earth, is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to remind God, again, of his great power of creation and his sovereignty over it. And in this case, interestingly, the psalmist includes God's creation as the sea and all that is in them. And we only see this a couple times in Scripture, but its meaning is clear. Nehemiah 9:6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all of their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the heaven of hosts worships you." There's no clearer encouragement to trust in the Lord than that. God created everything. Everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything in the sea and that is in the sea, which means he is not bound, nor is he subject to any of it. He stands over and above all creation, and he is sovereign over it all. And because he is, we can place our complete trust in him who keeps and preserves all that he creates. And if the host of heaven worships him, so should we. There's an obvious contrast here between verse 6 and verse 4 that can't be overlooked. We don't put our trust in princes who are themselves merely creatures. They are mortal and fallible and whose best laid plans die with them. No, we put our trust in the immortal God, the creator of all things, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and who, at the end of verse 6 now, keeps faith forever. The word faith here can also be translated as truth. That implies strongly that God is the guardian and keeper of all that is truth and all that is trustworthy, because he himself is faithful. He himself is the truth, the way, and the life. My friends, the truth of God knows no term limits. They are not here today and gone tomorrow. They cannot be vetoed, overturned, judged unfair, or found to be unconstitutional. God is truth, and the truth of his word and the surety of his promises are forever. They are unchangeable because our God is unchangeable. We sang about that this morning too. His plans and his promises are not capricious, nor are they arbitrary, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. That is why we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been. Thou forever wilt be. All I have needed, your hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Now in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist lays out for us all the ways in which we know that we can trust God because of his faithfulness to his people. Now none of these are new to any of us in this room, I'm sure. We know of them from the earliest writings in Holy Scripture, and if you believe in the Lord this morning, you have already experienced them in your own life. They are all an outpouring of his grace and his mercy towards his people, because as we read verse 8, he loves the righteous. Just a cursory reading here gives us a quick glimpse at the depth of how passionate God is for the needs of his people. Look at these. He gives. He sets free. He opens eyes. He lifts up. He loves. He watches. And he upholds. And the psalmist presents these as continuous actions on the part of God. Ron Allen, again, has written wonderful things on this psalm, which is why I keep coming back to him. But he wrote, "These activities of God are not simply to be seen from time to time. They are regularly to be expected as the outflow of grace and love from our caring God." And we see this compassion is directed towards all those who are rejected by the world, the oppressed, the downtrodden. And verse 8 says, that includes the righteous. That includes you and me. Look back at the psalm now, beginning at verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. That is, he champions their cause. He defends them and vindicates them. He feeds the hungry. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He watches over the sojourners and upholds the widows and the fatherless. As I considered this part of the passage, I couldn't help but think about the fact that all the platforms of the major political parties in this country all focus on the care, focus on the care and keeping of the less fortunate. We hear that time and time again. However, where these concerns are often politically motivated and exclude other social economic groups, God shows no partiality. He has no agenda beyond his own glory. He has no ultimate motives other than to love, provide, and protect for his people. And even with the best intentions, the resources of princes and governments are limited. In order to keep certain social programs alive, they often have to rob Peter to pay Paul, to keep a biblical context. Taking funds and resources from one and give it to the other. In other words, someone must lose, so somebody else must gain. But our God made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. His policies and practices are all-inclusive. All-inclusive for all those who call him as Lord. Because his resources for the righteous are endless, on whom he pours out richly grace upon grace. And where our courts, even with the sincerest attempt to just dispense justice, still come up short. Justices are but mortal men and women, and they are fallible. They come to the bench with presuppositions, beliefs, and opinions that can't help but affect their legal judgments. And they are susceptible, as we all are, to political, social, and public opinion. But our God, He is Himself the holy and righteous judge who executes judgment for the oppressed. He hates injustice and He loves righteousness. As David wrote in Psalm 7, "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge." And where all governments of man fall, rise and fall, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. As we consider these wonderful aspects of God's care, we know that this is a historical context in them here in the psalm, as He cared for His people Israel, and now as He cares for the church. However, there is an all-encompassing spiritual application as well, as all of these mercies mentioned are ultimately fulfilled spiritually through the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Luke 4, Jesus said of Himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." My friend, if you know Jesus Christ here today, you've already experienced all of these things that God has promised to those who call Him Lord in faith and in belief. You were once oppressed and a prisoner to sin, but by way of the cross, He has set you free. You were once blinded by your sin and to the truth of the gospel. You couldn't see your need of a Savior, but Jesus opened your eyes. He removed the veil so that you could see His truth and respond to it. You were spiritually hungry, and He fed you with the bread of life. You were thirsty, and He gave you living water. Where you were once a child of His wrath, Jesus took the wrath of God upon Himself, took all the for our sins as if they were His, He took on Himself. And in return, He gave you His own righteousness. And now He loves you as one of His righteous ones. You have been granted citizenship in heaven, but for now you are a sojourner in this world. But the Lord watches over the sojourners. And He will keep you until He calls you home. This is the perseverance of the saints. Rather, the preservation of the saints. Princes cannot save themselves. However, in Jesus Christ, your salvation is assured because God preserves His saints, because He keeps faith forever. As we read in 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, "You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now in verse 10, the psalmist concludes this psalm with our ultimate assurance of God's eternal help and hope. The Lord will reign forever. Princes don't reign forever. They reign for 4 or 8 years or less. But our Lord reigns forever. O God, O Zion, to all generations. And that reminds us that God has reigned in the past. He is reigning today. And He will reign tomorrow and forever. He has been and always will be loving help and hope for the righteous. How appropriate for us in our hearts and in our mouths this morning to proclaim our boastful delight in God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Friends, I don't know what more can be said, needs to be said. I'm sure there's a lot more can be said. But there is this. If you are here without Christ today, and in this number of people, there are those of you here that don't know the Lord. If that is the case, if you have not fully committed, you may believe intellectually, but if you have not fully committed your life to Jesus Christ, you have no option but to put your trust in princes. There is nothing else for you there. On the other hand, all these great promises can be yours, like so many sitting around you here have already done. Come before our eternal King Jesus in faith and belief and in repentance for forgiveness of sin. I'm sure the leadership here and me, as long as I'm here, would love to talk to you about those things. It's so important. Your hope is built on the fragile, on the imperfect, and on the fleeting, unless you believe in Jesus Christ. But if you do know Jesus Christ here this morning, like we said, you've already received God's salvation, and yet still, we have a tendency to trust in man. So as we close, I'd like you to consider the fact that we shouldn't look to Christ in faith to be saved, and then look to ourselves to persevere. And why would we? As Scripture tells us, Psalm 146 points out, there is unquestionably no one like God. There is no one who loves you more, and there is no one and nothing that can give you true help and hope as he does. That is why we must intentionally, deliberately, fix our eyes only on Christ. Fixing our eyes on Christ is the first step in walking worthy of the gospel that we are all called to do. When we fix our eyes on Christ and his glory, there will no longer be any need. There will no longer be any desire to walk with the world or in the ways of men. That brings to mind another song, and I love the old hymns. A very faithful one. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Close with these familiar words from Philippians 4. We began with them, actually. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, what great assurance you have given us. Lord, even as we open the service in prayer, we can come to you with our prayers and our supplications. You command us to, but you invite us to bring all these things before you, our concerns, Lord, as a father who cares for his child and only wants the best for his child, rather than turning to lesser sources, sources of man, sources of the world. Lord, you have provided your Son. Take away all the barriers between us so that we have no need to trust in princes. We only need trust in you. Trust in the good times, trust in the difficult times, not only for the day, but for our future. Lord, you don't give us the future very often. We don't know what tomorrow, that is your mystery, but you have promised to be with us when we go there. And you have promised to protect us and provide for us when we go there. Lord, we pray that that would be the cry of our hearts today, to look to you there and yell out, "Hallelujah, Lord," in our praise, trust in you all the more. You are a great God, sovereign over all creation, transcendent over all, everything, and yet you condescend to live in the hearts of those who call on you in faith and belief. We're so grateful for that. If there are those here, Lord, that don't know you, and we assume there are, we pray that you are calling them even now. Put their trust in the great Prince, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Lord, we give you the rest of our day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together. I thank you for this wonderful congregation here at River City Grace, not just another church, but friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Wonderful place. May your gospel go out from here. May there be great fruit that comes of it. In Jesus' name we pray.